for many of the key words of John's Gospel occur in this first section. The first 18 verses of John comprise the prologue to the whole Gospel. We'll take the time to read the section tonight. So I'm really interested in verse 1 and then again in verses 17 through 18. John chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. To bow our heads and seek God's blessing. Our Father, we stand amazed in the presence of such high truth. And even as we read the words again, fresh truth dawns upon us. And we give thee thanks, our Father, for this most powerful of passages. And we ask that in the teaching of the word tonight we may do it some justice. And that we may be able to go on to this meeting with our hearts warmed with thoughts of that one who was the very expression of all that Godhead is. Our Father, we ask that as we consider the true significance of Bethlehem tonight, we may each one of us receive a blessing from thyself. For we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. In coming to John's Gospel, to any section of John's Gospel, one is immediately aware of how deep is the truth that's being handled, of what an intimate association with the Saviour these writings give us. And it's with a measure of trepidation that we go into John, or that I go into John chapter 1 this evening, the Sunday before Christmas. And I want to take as my text tonight, from verse number 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In verse number 1, as we were reminded this morning, John begins with the very same words that are used in the first chapter of Genesis, in the beginning, God. And here it is, in the beginning was the Word. Now, if I want to express myself to you, I can only do it through the words which I speak. And it's not until verse number 17 of this chapter that we really get the name of Jesus Christ brought before us. Until that point, John is talking about the Word. And the Word is the very expression of God. In the same way as the thoughts of my mind are expressed through the words which I speak, so the divine thought is expressed through the Word of God. And it's a capital W here. It's not speaking of the Bible. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read "in the beginning was the Word," what's in view here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find three things about Christ here in verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. Not as if it was a completed past. He was there, and now it's all over. Not at all. It's a continuous state. In the beginning was the Word. And what we have here is his very existence as being beyond time. And when you look at Bethlehem scenes, and you think of the babe in the manger, the babe cradled in Mary's arms, we remember that he was the one who in the beginning already was. Now I can't contemplate that. My good friend Malcolm Horlock and I one day had a talk about angels as created beings. And I find it hard to think of a time beyond the creation of angels. But they are created beings. But the Word was never created. The Lord Jesus Christ was never created. The Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal being without beginning of days and without end of life. From eternity and to eternity, he was, he is, and he ever shall be. Without beginning and without end. Beyond time altogether. And the second thing is we find that he has a personal existence. He's in active communion with God. It says the Word was with God. It implies interaction and a separate personality. The Word was with God. Our brother reminded us this morning that we Christians believe that God is one. We don't have three gods. We have one God. But this God has chosen to express himself in three, for want of a better word, persons. There's God the Father. There's the Son of God. And there's the Holy Spirit of God. And these three persons are the way in which God has chosen to express himself. And the expression of the Godhead has been seen in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with God. And thirdly, we find his nature. He's God in essence. The Word was God. Our brother reminded us in the Welsh Bible it says, and God was the Word. And John is keen at the very beginning of his gospel to tell us of this one of whom he speaks. He is, was, and ever shall be true and perfect God. He's the Son of Man. He tells us that in John 5, verse number 27. And John writes his whole epistle, his first epistle, to safeguard the truth that Jesus Christ is come in flesh. He is truly human. But at the beginning of his gospel, he's safeguarding the other aspect. He's truly divine. Jesus Christ is God. Not a God. Not in any way inferior to the other persons of the Trinity. He's true, absolute, and complete God. Utter deity belongs to him. He is God in essence. And incidentally, as we'll see next week in Philippians 2, I trust, when he became man, he didn't cease to become God. He who took upon him the form of a bondman possessed still the form of God. Humanity wasn't a supersession of his deity, not in any way. God was manifest in flesh. And John points out for us at the very beginning the truth of this, that he was true and absolute God in communion with God from and to all eternity. He goes through very quickly then in verse number 2, 3, 4, 5. He says, verse number 2, he's the source of creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He says that he was the very creator, if you like. Colossians 1, verse number 16 points out to us, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things were created by him, or in him, through him, and for him. He's the source, the agency, and the object of the whole creation. All the Father's counsels claiming equal honor to the Son, and all creation is designed for his pleasure and his glory, including you and me. And he goes on to point out in verse number 4 that there are two key words of John's Gospel here, life and light. We haven't got time to go into all that now, other than to say that in John's Gospel, life is what God offers to the sinner. God offers life to the sinner. He used to say, life with a capital L. There's life with a capital L, I, S, and E. It's abundant life. And in John's Gospel, as you read and you pick up the key words, believe 99 times, life 36 times, you find that if you believe, you have life. You might say, well, I'm alive now. No. As far as God's concerned, you're dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have life. And that's what John's Gospel is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief leads to life. Life abundant. Life eternal. Life as opposed to the miserable existence that the ungodly will have through all eternity. And of course, he's also light, absolute light. He's the very light of God. And there's a paradox here that whereas when we put the light on, the darkness disappears. In our present economy, the light and darkness coexist. God is light. He is light. We go down to verse number 14, which is where I really want to get tonight. There's a tremendous amount of truth in between, but there's a limited amount of time. And in verse number 14, now, we're linking back to verse number 1. We're talking about the Word. And everything in between has been telling us something about the mission of the Word when he came here. And remember that Bethlehem Stable was the coming into this world of God's revelation, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 1 we find, he, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was God in a continuous state. But in verse number 14, He was made flesh. He became flesh. He never was that before. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to be born as a human being in Bethlehem stable. A sinless human being, but nevertheless a human. For as much as the chosen are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself also likewise took part of the same. Paul says He was made in the likeness of flesh of sin. He doesn't say He was made in the likeness of flesh. That would have been wrong. He was real flesh. Flesh and bone. A spirit, He said, even after His resurrection, hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. But He also didn't say He was made in sinful flesh, because that would have been wrong. Because His flesh wasn't sinful. It was holy. Absolutely. He was that holy thing. And the Bible doesn't say He was made in the likeness of flesh, because that would have been wrong, because He was really man. And the Holy Spirit chooses the words so precisely, He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, not in the likeness of flesh, real flesh. And just like all around Him, but sin apart. Now notice, if you will, in verse number 14, He didn't cease to be what He was before. It was the Word that was made flesh. The same Word who in verse 1 is fully, fully God, is the one who in verse 14 is made flesh. He becomes flesh. And flesh doesn't exclude, incidentally, the rational soul. We'll talk about this a bit later. The Lord Jesus Christ had a body, He had a soul, and He had a spirit. In the same way as humanity is made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit, so the Lord Jesus had a body, a soul, and a spirit. And what John is doing for us here, and I know it's high truth, but what John is doing for us here is he's laying the basis for us that the Lord's person was the same before and after the incarnation. His personality is divine. And also, His humanity is really something that's real and complete. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't assume humanity as something which He could later lay aside. He didn't just visit our planet for a few brief years, take the likeness of flesh of sin upon Him, and then lay it aside forever and revert to what He was before. When He took upon Him a body in the likeness of flesh of sin, He took it upon Himself to all eternity. A body hast thou prepared me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when born a baby in Bethlehem's stable, forever determined that man would inherit the kingdom of God and be the heir of every counsel and every purpose of God. You see, He didn't simply become a man. He became man. He became flesh. Now, the mode of our Lord's existence on earth was truly human. He was subject to all the conditions of human experience, sin apart. He could be hungry. He could be thirsty. He could be tired. He could say on one notable occasion, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not even the Son. There were limitations. The same sort of limitations that you and I have. We can be hungry. We can be thirsty. We can be tired. But none of those things is sinful. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to sit weary by the well at Sychar. in order that he might meet a woman of Samaria and preach to her what I would have thought was complete peace. The Lord is so perfect in the way he does things. But who would have talked about worship to a sinful woman like that, and about new birth to a man like Nicodemus? But the Lord knows precisely what he's doing. But he was subject to the conditions of human experience. He never ceased to be God. He never ceased to be God. And the nature which he so assumed, he retains in all its perfection. In glory today, there's a man. A perfect man, enthroned in splendor, and it's the same man who was born in Bethlehem stable. He's taken humanity to the very throne of God. Tremendous, tremendous truth. 1 John 4 verse 2. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. 2 John 7. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And you can't be a Christian unless you believe that. There were always errors about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people believe that the Lord's humanity wasn't complete. It was complete. He was completely man. Some people believe that the divine word supplied the part of his perfection to be a man. But it doesn't say that the word became a body. It says the word became flesh. He became flesh. Not a body, not simply a body. It wasn't simply God in a body, so to speak. God became man. Really, truly human being. In Bethlehem's stable. And the Lord's humanity was real and permanent. You've heard of the Gnostics, who believe that he only assumed an appearance for a time. That which he became, and it was really foreign to himself. But with respect to the hymn writer, he didn't veil himself in flesh. He didn't clothe himself in flesh. This body wasn't a shell. Your body's not a shell to contain the real you. We're made of a body which God will change, no doubt, but which is real and part of our humanity. And the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. He didn't clothe himself in flesh. He became flesh. And the Lord's divine and human natures remained without change, each fulfilling its part according to its proper laws. The incarnation didn't give a third nature in which his humanity had no real existence. The Word became flesh, side by side, deity and humanity. But the Lord's divine and human natures were united in one person. He didn't have a human personality and a divine personality. You can't say that he slept in the boat as man and he rebuked the waves as God. Now, no doubt, he couldn't have slept if he weren't man. And he couldn't have rebuked the waves if he weren't God. But it was the same person who did both. The one who slept in the boat was the one who rebuked the wind and the waves. Without any, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Without any change of the subject of the verb. He was really, absolutely two natures, one person. Completely God, completely man. I won't go into it any further other than to say this. But it wasn't as if, you know, when you make up a cordial, you put a little bit in the bottom and then you add water and you stir it up and it all gets mixed up. It wasn't like that at all. The divine natures weren't all, the divine and the human natures were not mingled up in that way. But neither were they separated. They were two natures, one person. We have one Savior. And finally, the Word didn't acquire personality by the incarnation. He already had personality as the divine Son of God. So John says, to go back to our text, verse number 14, the Word became flesh. Hebrews 2 verse 14 tells us, I've quoted this verse so often in recent weeks, but it's still true, that for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same. So he had flesh and he had blood. John 12 verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Now is my soul troubled. And you remember going to Lazarus' grave, Jesus groaned in spirit and was troubled. He was truly, absolutely human. The babe in Bethlehem's manger was flesh and blood, spirit and soul, just like you and me. The difference was, he was born of a virgin and absolutely sinless. Notice the interval crossed. The Word became flesh. From the highest to the lowest, I cannot conceive of anything higher than the throne of God. I cannot conceive of anything nobler than the one from whom even the cherubim and the seraphim hid their faces as they cried, holy, holy, holy. Because we know that Isaiah 6, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. From a scene where even the highest orders of angelic being would shield their faces from the glory that was his. I can't conceive of any greater stoop than that he should come to Bethlehem and be born as a baby in a filthy eastern cowshed. But that's what happened. The Word became flesh. God himself became man. The best of heaven became the outcast of earth in order that you and I might be saved. That's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth. He didn't take upon him the nature of angels. He took by the hand the seed of Abraham. He didn't become an angel and come to earth. He became man, was born as a babe in Bethlehem's stable. And notice too, the visibility of the manifestation. The Word became flesh. People looked at him, and they saw no difference from the other people amongst whom he lived. He was one of the sons of the herd, so to speak. No doubt the chairs of the way etched themselves into his face. They said to him on one occasion, and we think he was somewhere between 33 and 35 when he was crucified, they said, thou art not yet 50 years old. But there was nothing spectacular. There was no halo about his head. There were one or two tremendous occasions to which we'll come in a moment. But in general circumstances, he was just viewed as other men. He became flesh. And then it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the presence, if you like, of the eternal in time. The thought is from the tabernacle. And if you want, he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. He dwelt with us for a certain specific period of time. And we beheld his glory. John was a privileged one to have beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word dwelt would have taken the minds of the readers back to the tabernacle. And what's emphasized here is the parallel between the divine presence in the tabernacle and the divine presence of the Word incarnate among human beings. Back in the days of Exodus, God had a pilgrim people who lived in tents. And God said, I too will live in a tent. And the Lord had pitched his tent in the wilderness amidst the tent of his people, and his glory dwelt among them. The Shekinah glory pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, the sign of the presence of God among his people. God camped, if you like, amidst the tents of Israel. And all Israel was encamped around the glory of the Lord. And what the tabernacle had been. The dwelling of God amongst his people. The Word now was. And John says, we, among whom he lived, beheld by our own personal observation the glory of the incarnate Word. What do you mean, John? What do you mean, John? You just told us he was flesh. What do you mean by this glory? There was certainly a glory that he didn't bring with him. John chapter 17 and verse number 5 says, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He didn't bring with him the glory of pomp and circumstance, of state, if you like. He brought the glory of his work, though. John chapter 2 and verse number 11 says, on that day that he turned water into wine, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. There was the glory of his works, but there was also the glory of his person. As he prayed, said Luke, talking about Transfiguration Mount, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. The glory, if you like, of his person. It says, Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. Years later, Peter can talk about being an eyewitness of his majesty. There was the glory of his work, and there was the glory of his person. His was a true ethical glory. Not usually a cloud or a dazzling light, but a true ethical glory, which manifested itself in human conditions. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was here, as he walked amongst this, within this world, as he walked in the marketplaces of men and women, as he rubbed shoulders with the ungodly, as he ate and drank with Pharisees and publicans, as he was called a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, as he moved amidst the lowest strata of society, amidst the prostitutes and the tax gatherers and the ungodly and the sinful, he was like a shaft of pure sunlight whose glory brought absolute beauty and brilliance to the whole situation. Like a shaft of sunlight into a dark scene was the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And what sort of glory was it? It was a glory of the only begotten from the Father. Now the word only begotten is an interesting word. We're not going to go into it tonight. But it's used a number of times of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used twice in this chapter, in verse number 14, where we are now, and verse number 18, where it says the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. It's used, of course, in John 3, verse number 16, his only begotten Son is used in verse 18. It's used in 1 John 4, verse 9. It's used also of human children, of the widow of Nain's son, of Jairus' daughter, of the boy possessed with the Spirit in Luke 9, of Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11. And it has the sense of only begotten and well-loved, unique, unparalleled, incomparable. And what John is saying here, we saw the glory as of the well-loved, unique, incomparable Son of the Father. John pauses, and he says, he was from the Father. His mission is stressed. How often does John say, the Father sent the Son? And what sort of Son? The one and only Son. Now, please, as it's called the sons of God,
Angels are called the sons of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a unique way. He's the unique, incomparable Son. His sonship is absolutely unique. Right, says John, at the end of the verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's gone into parenthesis, he comes out of parenthesis, he says he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Now, grace is a key word of the Christian Gospel, but it's only found in John's Gospel four times, all in this section, between verses 14 and 17. And as applied to our Lord, grace and truth mark him as the author of perfect redemption and perfect revelation. God is love. Now, it doesn't say love is God. God is love. 1 John 4 verse 8 and verse 16. And the revelation of God as love by him who is life is grace. But truth corresponds with the revelation of God as light. God is light by him who himself is light. And then in verse number 16, the writer says, and of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. He's full of grace and truth, and of his fullness of all we received. In our Lord, the whole fullness of divine grace has become actively present. And this means that the believer's relationship to Christ is a continued receiving from him of this super, if you like, abundance. All we received, not just the us of verse 14, but all of us. There's a universality here. Grace upon grace. The sense is that for the believer, divine blessings, they heap one upon another. Like the waves of the sea, they never stop. God's grace never stops. One wave comes in, and then another comes in, and then another comes in. And of his fullness of all we receive, and grace upon grace, wave after wave of the grace of God is opened to his people. 4 says John, verse number 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was mediated through Moses. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, God's demand upon men, the keeping of which could have been life, but nobody could keep them on account of sin. And in fact, the law showed sin for what it is. And the tragedy of the human condition is that human beings can't meet the standard of God. The law was given by Moses, and the law was just and holy and good. But it condemned us. It condemned us, because there's not one of us loves the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, with all his mind, and his neighbor as himself. It condemned us. Man at his best, woman at her best, is unable to meet God's requirements and maintain God's standards. And most of us are nowhere near the best. So the law mediated through Moses spells disaster for us. We can't be saved that way. But what comes through Jesus Christ is grace and truth. And because we couldn't keep God's standards, Jesus Christ came to bring us the grace of God. And grace stands over against law. Law condemns us. Only by the grace of God can we be saved. The writer Paul says, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, grace can do. And God's grace was given to us in Christ. You see, if you believe tonight that you can get to heaven by what you do, or what you say, or what you read, or what you pray. Christ died for nothing. Absolutely nothing. If righteousness was possible by the keeping of the law, Christ died for nothing. But the grace of God is this, that what we couldn't do, and what we couldn't keep through the law, Christ coming and bringing grace did for us. We're saved by grace, not by works. And here, linked with grace, is truth. Not that the law wasn't true, it was. But the contrast is here between, not between the false and the true so much, as between the perfect and the imperfect, between the substantial and the shadowy. The law had a value. After the promises given to Abraham and until the coming of Christ, it was a schoolmaster, if you like. You know, some good things about schoolmasters. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But just as the light of a candle, while of value in the darkness of the night, pales in the light of the sun, so the law had no real substance. It was but a shadow of good things to come. But in Christ, this true truth, grace and truth came through him. I am the way, said the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Finally, verse number 18. No man hath seen God at any time. He dwells in light unapproachable, which no one has ever seen or can see. But, says the writer, the only begotten, well, our version says the only begotten Son. It may be the only begotten God, the unique and beloved one, God only begotten, the revelation of God into this world. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten one, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has declared him. He is in the bosom of the Father. The principle is timeless. When he was in Mary's bosom, he was in the Father's bosom. There's a combination, if you like, of rest and motion, of a continuous relation, and a realization of it. He was in the bosom of the Father. It's the closest possible relationship. It's the closest and tenderest, the bosom of human relationships. It's used in Numbers 11 of a mother and child. In Deuteronomy 13 verse 6 of a husband and wife. In John 13 of friends. The bosom, the place of nearness, the place of love. And here used as an expression of the ultimate fellowship of love between the Father and the Son. Right, says John, no one has seen God at any time, but this one, the only begotten, has declared him. You want to see what God is like? You see it only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may hear that God is love, but when you look at Calvary's tree and see the thorn-crowned head and the outstretched arms, the tears of love and mercy, the words of forgiveness, we see in him incarnate. God is love. He has declared him. Once and forever, he made a declaration of the Father. And when we look at Bethlehem, and when we think that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, it was the very exegesis of the Godhead that was presented to us. The very foretelling of all that God is. And for 33 years or so, here on earth, leaving his footprints in the sands of time, God was manifest in the flesh. No wonder the hymn writer said, thou wast the image, Lord, in lowly guise, of the invisible to mortal eyes, son of his bosom, come from heaven above, we see in thee incarnate. God is love. So Bethlehem is much more than shepherds and kings, angels and stables, in John chapter 1 is the revelation of the eternal in time. The revelation of God upon our planet. The bringing in of grace and hope for those of us who are without hope. No wonder the angel said, "Unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," the very revelation of all that God is. May our hearts as believers tonight rejoice in this fact, that he who was God became man, that he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that we, the sons of men, might become the sons of God, and praise God for the grace that stooped so low to pick up so little and raise it so very high. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the revelation of the eternal in time, the revelation of the divine amongst the human, the revelation of God's only Son as the Son of Mary. Father, we can't begin to contemplate it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. And Father, we think again of the lofty stoop from heaven's throne to Bethlehem's stable and on to Golgotha's tree. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And we thank thee again, our Father, for the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own place, and his own people received him not, but as many as received him. And we thank thee, our Father, by grace were included in that as many. To them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. What a Savior. What a stoop he made. What astounding love he showed. And Lord, from hearts that really love thee, we say tonight, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Lord, we love you, and we give thee our thanks tonight for that very first Christmas, and for the manifestation of the Word amongst us in flesh. Thank you for all that thou hast done, and thank you most of all for the gift, the tremendous gift of the best of heaven for the worst of earth in his precious presence.